How many of you here this morning are familiar with Murphy's Law? I see a show of hands. Well, it's almost unanimous. And, you know, Murphy's Law essentially states that whatever can go wrong will go wrong. In fact, Murphy's Law is so hard to deny, it's given arisen another corollary to Murphy's Law called O'Toole's Commentary that states that Murphy was an optimist. Now, let's face it, in this life, it doesn't take very long for us to figure out that this world is custom designed to take things that are hot and make them cold, to take things that are pure and to pollute them, to take things that are straight and make them crooked. And you know, what's true in our lives physically and circumstantially, believe it or not, is also something that can be true in our lives spiritually. Consider the words that Jesus spoke to a formerly right-on church in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Writing a letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus said this, "These things, says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So far, so good. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Well, the church at Ephesus in Revelation has been called many things, but, you know, as I read those words this week, it seems like another label we could put on that church is the First Church of Murphy. Because what started out right had gone woefully wrong. What was once right on was now, well, veering off into the ozone. What was once a place of great spiritual strength and sustenance had become, well, a poor shadow of its former self. And you know what's possible for churches, churches becoming Murphy's church, if you will, is also possible for us as individuals. In our relationship with God, well, we can become Murphitized, if you'll pardon that expression, if we're not careful. What is the answer to this all too disconcerting tendency of letting what was once a brightly shining light of the love of Jesus Christ, well, end up getting poofed out? It can be summed up in two words: personal revival. What is personal revival all about? What does it mean for God to revive our hearts individually in such a way that it even shows up in a fellowship corporately and shines with the reality of the light and love of Jesus Christ? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 85. In a study this morning we could call The Route to Personal Revival, we're going to see three very important principles that we need to take to heart if we are not going to follow in the sad steps of the church at Ephesus, if we are going to end up finishing strong, vital, and powerful in our race for the glory of Jesus Christ through this life. Three things we're going to learn today about personal revival in this passage. First, we're going to see the call to a revived heart. That God, in essence, is working in the circumstances of our lives, not just to get our attention, but to show us our desperate need for a continual filling with His Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis. We're going to see it was true for Israel. It's true for us today. Secondly, we're going to see the course of a revived heart. Yeah, we all know that we probably need a spiritual jump start every now and then. How do you do that? How can you lay hold of the power and the grace of Jesus Christ to meet the challenges of life, to be more than conquerors, even in overwhelming circumstances? Well, we're going to see it's not as much, well, rocket science as we've been led to believe. And finally, we're going to see the confidence of a revived heart. Did you know that God is far more interested in you having a dynamic, exciting, and growing relationship with Jesus than you are? God is not going to hold out. God is not going to stand aloof in the life of anyone who wants to see His power demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt. We're going to learn exactly how committed God is to that process of giving us a growing faith that becomes more sweet, more beautiful, more Christ-like as the years go on. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to give us that personal revival today, to lead us back to that first priority of His love and His light in our lives. Father, we thank You this morning that Your Word is so powerful and so applicable. How well You know our deepest and most abiding need. And the deepest and most abiding need we have in our hearts and our lives is to receive Your love in such a way that we're relating out of the overflow, not giving out of an empty bucket, Lord, not giving out of rigidity or religiosity. Lord, even that church at Ephesus was doing all the right things, but what You desired was to see Your dynamic power at work within their hearts. God, if in any way we've kept You at arm's length, if in any way we've been living off of yesterday's manna, if in any way we have, thought that we've seen the greatest and most powerful works of Yours only in the rearview mirror of our lives, I pray that You would give us a vision and a hope and direction as to how to increase daily in that dynamic of a personal relationship with Your love and Your light and Your truth. Thank You, Lord, that Your Word supplies to us all we need for growth in grace and righteousness. And so, Lord, give us these grace gifts today. Let us leave here today better equipped to face life and the challenges of Murphy's planet that we live on here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 85 begins with these words. Lord, You have been favorable to Your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You've corrected all their sin. You've taken away all Your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of Your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your mercy, Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Now, if you're one of those people that enjoys underlining in your Bible, and you want to underline just one phrase in this psalm that is really the linchpin, the foundation stone of what this psalm is all about, it's found right there in verse 6. Will You not revive us again? This psalm is all about personal and, in this sense, national revival for the nation of Israel. And the circumstances that surround the writing of this psalm, boy, they're very important for us to understand. You know, the context in which this is written is very, very powerful. Notice the opening words here. Lord, You've been favorable to Your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've forgiven the iniquity of Your people. You've covered all their sin. Now, the first thing that we need to understand about this psalm was it was written at the end of a time of great chastisement, great correction, great discipline in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. What was the setting of this psalm? Well, it was the people of God returning from captivity. Now, for those of you not familiar with Israel's history, well, once again, Israel, you know, had to go to God's woodshed a few times. God had to deal with them pretty directly and pretty abruptly. In fact, in one of the most dramatic examples of God demonstrating His tough love to Israel. Well, the remaining two tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, had gone down through time, and they'd had their mix of good kings and wicked kings, but the bottom was pretty much falling out for them spiritually. They were undergoing, I guess, what we would call an old age, new age movement. The mentality of that day was, well, if having one true and living God was good, then having a bunch of gods would be even better. Isn't that what the nations do around us? So we want to be like the other nations. We want to be like the big boys. So idolatry. What Mark Twain described was the process of, in the beginning, God made man in His own image and likeness, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. That's what was going on in the nation of Israel. And God had warned them through the prophets that, again, they were going to end up reaping what they sowed. If they wanted to play like the other nations, well, the other nations would come in and play with them. So much so in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25 and verse 8, God said this to the people of Israel, "Because you have not heard My words, Behold, I will send and take from all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring him against this land, against its inhabitants, and against the nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the harp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. What God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah was this, is you guys have crossed the line. You want to embrace idolatry? Okay, I'm sending you to the place where it was invented. I'm sending you to Idolatry Central. And there in Babylon, for 70 years being captive there, you're going to get more than your fill of false religion. But at the end of 70 years, God promised through Jeremiah, God would bring them back. And so we see this prediction of captivity in the Word of God. We discover that God was faithful to his promise. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we are told that no less a spiritual giant than Daniel himself was one who was familiar with Jeremiah's prophecies. And if you know the timeline of the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel had his ministry while the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. Well, towards the end of his life, as a very old man, we are told in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians had fallen out of power. The Medes and the Persians had conquered the Babylonians. Well, in verse 2, we're told in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Well, Daniel was a guy who knew his Bible. He knew the prophecies of Jeremiah. He knew why they were in Babylon. They were being chastised, in a sense, judged by God. But he knew that it was going to be for a limited time. And he did the math. He counted the years. He realized the 70 years were almost up. And so he devoted himself to prayer that God would hear and respond to his promises and again bring the people of Israel back from captivity. Well, that's what leads to this celebration, if you will. In Psalm 85, you've been favorable to your land, the psalmist writes. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. Imagine what it was like for those first Jewish exiles to come back to the land of Israel, to realize that God hadn't forsaken them, he hadn't forgotten them, that he was going to be faithful to his promise. In fact, in other psalms we see, when we came back from captivity, the psalmist writes, it was like a dream. Well, here they are standing back on the homeland of their ancestors, realizing that God had fulfilled his promise. Notice it says, you've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all of their sin. You've taken away all of your wrath. You've turned away the fierceness of your anger. The people of Israel got the message. And from that time onward, the people of Israel never had a problem with worshiping and following false gods. They were absolutely cured from their idolatry. And so the psalmist acknowledges that. You've covered over all their sin. You've taken away your wrath. You've turned away the fierceness of your anger. But then this leads us to verse 4, which is an interesting thing. Remember, this is sort of a celebration of victory. It's kind of that glorious moment that we experience sometimes in our lives when a trial or a tribulation comes our way, and then it passes. And we're standing around, we're feeling like, oh, you know, it's like breathing in that wonderful smell of the air after a storm is blown through and you have that refreshment of heart. You're like, ah, oh, the worst is over. But the psalmist seems to indicate that, well, God's dealing with his people wasn't quite over yet. Although they've been restored physically to the land, there was still more restoration in the heart that needed to take place. That's why he writes, restore us, O God of our salvation. And cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Now notice this word of discernment here. Although they were restored physically, the people of Israel still had a ways to go to be restored to God spiritually. And you know, sometimes we find ourselves, when we go through times of tribulation or trial in our lives, feeling, well, I don't know if you're like me, kind of saying, well, you know, God, haven't I gone through enough? God, haven't you taught me enough to chew on for quite some time here? You know, Lord, you know, haven't I grown through these trials? I know I've groaned in my trials, Lord, but haven't I grown enough that, well, maybe you can focus in on that person who's sitting next to me in the pews for a while? Can't you make them your pet project for a time? I mean, you know, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not everything I should be, but I'm certainly more than I think the average person is in terms of following you. Can't you just turn your gaze on someone else? And God has an answer for you. No. You know why? I want to read you one of these classic good news, bad news promises from the Word of God. I have to confess, the first time I read this, I was so thrilled and so excited. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Now, I have to confess, when I first read that, I was like, right on, God's going to sanctify me completely. Isn't that great news? Yeah, that's great news. And that he who called me as faithful, he's also going to do it. It's great news, but understand this, it also tells me something. God's going to sanctify me, not just a little bit, not just so that I'm like getting a B in terms of sanctification in life from heaven's point of view. God isn't going to be happy with me, just like he's not going to be happy with you, catch this, until you're just like Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing on that? How close are you to the character of Jesus Christ today? You look at Jesus, you look at yourself. How far do you have to go? If your answer is not quite a ways, boy, you really need to go back to Sunday School 101. Understand this. God isn't going to be satisfied with the work he's doing in your life until you're everything he created for you to be. That's great news, and that's challenging news. And that's exactly what the psalmist was kind of getting a hint about. Yeah, the people of Israel were back in the land. Yeah, they'd abandoned idolatry. They were defining their spirituality based on what they didn't do. Isn't that sometimes how we define our spirituality? Hey, I must be right on Christian because I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. And we tend to think that's spiritual maturity. But God says, no, I want more for you than that. I want you to experience my love personally. If that takes making you a little uncomfortable from time to time, that's what we're going to do. Trust me on this. The words good enough do not exist in God's vocabulary. So if you ever wondered why God won't leave you alone, if you ever wondered why God keeps picking on even the little things in your life, if you ever wondered why just when you get over a trial, there's another one waiting for you to purify you some more, well, don't be surprised. It's always God's way with his people. And it was God's way with the people of Israel at the writing of this psalm. The psalmist is saying, I realize, Lord, we're back, but I realize there's still problems between us and you. And so he turns to this wonderful concept. Verse 6, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now notice this desire here. The key word again here is revive. You know, we hear about revival. Sometimes I think we really distort that concept in our culture. We think about revival and we think about some mass evangelistic movement. Or we think about getting together as a group of people and beating ourselves up and saying, oh God, we're so wicked and sinful, we're going to just fast and pray and confess all of our sins until you revive us. And, you know, again, the problem with revival is it can be confused with legalism. It can be confused with asceticism. It can be confused with things that we do for God. But this revival, this kind of revival being talked about here, is something that only God can do for us. It's not something we do for God. Notice it says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? The term revive is very important for us to understand. It quite literally means to take something that is dead and make it alive again. Now, we need to understand a couple things about this concept of personal revival in our walk with God. In a sense, revival has already happened to us as believers in Christ. If you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, God says you positionally are already revived. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there said this, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." The moment that you became born again in Jesus Christ, God made you alive spiritually. And so, positionally, we are as revived as we'll ever be. Now, practically and personally might be another matter. We need to experience not only the positional truth that you and I have been revived, have been given new life in Christ, but that new life needs to be renewed in our lives on a day-by-day basis. You know, this is what the New Testament refers to when it talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, that word, "be filled in the Holy Spirit," the tense in the original language can literally be translated, "be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit." You know, God wants you to have a daily experience, if you will, of a revival of heart through the infilling, the overflowing of His Holy Spirit. You know, the amazing thing is this. God doesn't hold out when it comes to that kind of spiritual blessing within our lives. Oh, you know, again, I've gone to meetings where very sincere people, you know, are just, we're going to just prevail in prayer before God, and we are going to break our hearts before God, and we're going to fast and pray before God, seeking revival. And almost implicit in all of this is a God that's standing with his arms folded, kind of looking back across the room going, "You know, I'm just not really interested in reviving your hearts. You really got to convince me that you really want this before I might move in your life." Well, that's the exact opposite of the way God is portrayed in the Scripture. In the book of Luke, chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, Jesus said this, "If you who are fathers have a son who asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for water, will you give him a snake? If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? I tell you no. And if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" Now, here is a radical proposition that a lot of believers in Christ never quite grasp. God is far more interested in reviving you than you are being revived. God is far more interested in giving you the gift of His Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis than you or I are in receiving it. All He is waiting for is for us to simply ask. Now, don't get me wrong. The moment you were born again in Jesus Christ, God indwelt you through His Spirit. He said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." Once He comes into your heart, He's not going anywhere. But the Bible does say that we need to continually come to God for that empowering work of the Holy Spirit, that reviving work of the Holy Spirit, that work of the Holy Spirit that causes our relationship with God just to bloom and to blossom. That's what revival is all about. It is the revival, the celebration, if you will, of a relationship. It's the renewal of that relationship daily. And stop and think about it. What other relationship do you have that can run on autopilot very long before it begins to run down and fall apart? You want to talk about Murphy's Law in this life. You want to have a wrecked and ruined relationship, just don't do anything to enhance it. Don't focus in on it. Don't cherish it. Don't nurture it. You know, the story is told about a couple that came to a pastor for counseling. And, you know, they sat down and they've been married for about 30 years. And, you know, the wife is just so bummed out. And she says, you know, to the pastor, this guy, he's just so unemotionally, he's so emotionally uninvolved in our lives. You know, he's just such a cold fish. You know, he never tells me that he loves me. And the pastor looks at the guy and says, "Is that true?" And the guy sits there and he thinks about it. He goes, "Well, you know, didn't I tell you on the day we got married that I loved you?" And she said, "Well, yeah." She says, "Well, if anything changes, I'll let you know." Now, what kind of a relationship are you going to have if that's the way it operates? Can I ask you another question? What kind of relationship with God are you going to have if it's not renewed daily? You know, you can't live off of yesterday's manna, can you? You can't live off of yesterday's spiritual blessings. Believe me, I've tried. And it's like watching your spiritual batteries just drain in front of your eyes. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, Jeremiah, in the aftermath of God's great judgment on Jerusalem, wrote these words that I think are so important for us to understand. He said, "Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." God wants you to experience his mercies new every morning. God wants you and me to understand that simply by faith coming to him and asking him to fill us with the Holy Spirit on a day-by-day basis is the key to a consistent experience of the revived Christian life. God has made us alive in Christ positionally. But practically and personally, the difference between people who are right on and the people, well, maybe who are a little bit off, are those who simply come to the Lord and say, "You know what, Lord, before this day gets going, before anything else happens to me in this day, I want to ask you to revive my heart. I want to ask you to renew in me a right heart and give me a steadfast spirit," as David said in Psalm 51. "God, I want to experience the joys of a love relationship with you, not just on Sundays or a Wednesday night. I want to experience you every day." And God goes right on. Now, do you suppose if you came to God with that kind of prayer request, as you start out your day, that God is going to fold his arms and goes, "No, I don't think so. I don't want to give you that kind of personal relationship with me." No, that's crazy. Of course God wants to give us that kind of relationship. So why don't we experience it more often? What is the key to experiencing a revived heart with God? Well, we get it right here in this psalm. Again, verse 7 says, "Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." Now, how do we lay hold of that? Look at verse 8. "I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." How do you get back online? How do you experience daily a revived heart in your walk with God? It all comes back to your relationship with God's Word. It really does. Notice three very important insights into a dynamic and life-changing relationship with the Word of God. In verse 8, the first part, the psalmist writes, "I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, his saints." The first step to experiencing a growing and dynamic relationship with the Lord who is the Word, John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus characterizes himself as being the embodiment of the Word of God. If you want to have a dynamic relationship with the Lord who is the Word, you have to have a growing and dynamic relationship with the Word of the Lord as it's revealed in Scripture. Boy, this isn't rocket science, but so often we ignore these sort of things. And in the book of James chapter 1, consider what James says as far as the prescription for a hurting or a halting soul in their walk with the Lord. Verse 21 of James chapter 1, James writes, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Oh, understand something. God wants to take his word and plant it in your heart. God wants to take his truths and make them vital and real and dynamic within your life. That's the place that true revival begins. You know, there's an old expression that I was taught very early on in my walk with God, and it's kind of corny, but it served me well over time. It says, 7 days without the word of the Lord makes one weak. W-E-A-K. And you know, again, we've said this before. If your intake of God's word spiritually, it's Jesus called the bread of life, was the same way that you fed your body physically, what kind of a specimen do you suppose you'd be right now? You know, again, you know, it's just funny how sometimes we look at feeding our souls so differently than feeding our bodies. But imagine if you fed your body the way the average person, the average Christian feeds their soul. You say, "Well, you know, it's Sunday, and boy, I'm really excited about Sundays because Sunday is the day I get to eat. And after I get out of here, I'm going to go to one of those all-you-can-stand buffets, and I'm going to eat, and I'm going to eat, and I'm going to eat, and I'm going to, let's see, you know, 3,000 calories a day times seven, you know, I'm going to get in my 20, I'm going to get at least half of my calories a day. I'm going to eat about 11,000 calories at one of these buffets. And so you see this person, they're just stuffing their face, and they're just eating and eating and eating. They're going back to the soft-serve ice cream thing again and again and again. And, you know, you're just like, whoa, man, you're kind of making a glutton out of yourself. You know, yeah, well, I kind of have to, because the next time I'm going to eat is Wednesday. And then I can go back, you know, after, you know, for the evening meal, and then I can kind of calorie up again and then hold out till Sunday. Could you imagine what kind of a physical specimen you would be if that's how you fed your body? But really, isn't that sometimes how we feed our souls? Sometimes we come to church, and that's the only time we open this book. Sometimes we come to church, and before we get here, we got to blow the dust off the pages a bit. You know, we got to kind of pry the gold leaf apart, you know, before we can really get into God's Word. You know, there's an old saying, a person who has a Bible that is falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. Is your Bible falling apart for use, or does it see the light of day only when you start to hang around church? Well, once again, the key to revival is hearing what the Lord God will speak. Why? For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. I'll tell you, this is another thing I've discovered about my relationship with God's Word. And you know, you go, oh, well, you're a pastor. You got to be in the Word of God every day. You do that radio program. People ask you Bible questions. You got to be in the Word every day. Well, you know, there's a real danger there. You know, sometimes we as pastors can become almost ministry mercenaries when it comes to the Word. You know, we get in the Word because we got to prepare a sermon. We got to get in the Word because someone's asking us a question. And you can get to the point where it's all like, yeah, I got to figure out what these people need. But boy, the one thing that I've discovered and the one thing that God has told me to cherish and hold on to is just those times I have in the Word when I'm not preparing a message. When I'm not studying for some future talk or something along that line. You know, recently the Lord has just really laid on my heart to read through the book of Proverbs, a chapter every morning before I get going in my day. You know, I'm just going through a time in my life where I feel like I need a lot of wisdom, and what better place to be than that? And so, you know, I read a chapter from Proverbs and I kind of balance it out. You know, again, I try to read a chapter from the Gospel of John every day, not because I'm preparing a message, not because I'm looking to give an answer to somebody on the radio, but just because, you know, I just delight in God's Word. It's just the most wonderful thing in the world. Stop and think about it. You know, oh, you're so into God's Word. Why are you so into the Bible? Whoa, wait a minute. Did you know what the Bible claims about itself? It claims to be God's very Word to man. It claims not to be man's word about God, but God's word to us. It is the way of salvation. It shows us the path to eternal life. It shows me how to have a relationship with God that provides satisfaction and fulfillment in the day-to-day experiences of life. It gives me the guidelines so that I can be effective in my relationships with one another. If you really believe that God has spoken to us in his word, you should run, not walk, to your nearest Bible. And how often do we take it for granted? And then how often we wonder why we're kind of dead and cold and not really hitting on all cylinders spiritually. Once again, that relationship with the Word is key. And notice it's not just a relationship where we hear the Word. It's a relationship where we need to heed the Word. Notice it says that I will hear what the Lord God will speak. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Well, I love that exhortation because, again, the biggest problem that we have as Christians, and maybe the reason that you're in a church like this where we lay great stress and emphasis on the Word of God, is because you're already interested in Scripture. You know, I don't want to beat a dead horse. You know, I don't want to be, you know, preaching to the converted here about the Word of God. Yeah, well, you know, here's my Bible, Scott. It's falling apart. Here's my Bible. It's all, you know, I understand all of that. But it is so important for us to understand that we have not done proper Bible study simply because we've read a few verses or we fulfilled our commitment to read a chapter in the morning or chapter in the evening. We've only done proper Bible study when God takes his truth and causes it to cross the greatest single gap in the universe, the 16 inches between our heads and our hearts. You know, application, not apprehension of the word is what God is most interested in our walk with God. In fact, back in the book of James, chapter 1, James drives this home. In verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Do you want to be blessed in what you do? Do you want to be blessed when you go to work? Do you want to be blessed in how you relate to your family? Do you want to be blessed in terms of your relationship, say, with your loved ones? You want to be blessed in those times where you're just out doing some things that you really enjoy recreationally? Do you want to have the hand of God upon your life? Well, here's what you do. Don't just be a listener to the word, be a doer. Because if you're just a listener, you're deceiving yourself. You're just becoming a spiritual egghead. And, you know, I've had the opportunity to see just how dangerous a phenomenon this is. You know, when I went to seminary, boy, 3 years of just intense cramming in of knowledge about the word of God. And I love that time. I love digging into the Word. I love studying in the original language. I love the theology and all the wonderful things I had the opportunity to study when I was getting my master's degree. But the thing that I noticed about the condition of people's hearts in seminary was this. There were two kinds of people you'd run into there. There were people that we called the library rats. I mean, people are just going to seminary. And they'd go to class, and as soon as they got out of class, bam, they were in the library, and they were studying. They're just, you know, just in the Word, you know, and they're just taking in all these great concepts and all this other stuff. But that's all they were doing. And then there were people that were kind of like me. You know, you're working about 3 or 4 different jobs to make ends meet, and one of those is a ministry job. So you have the opportunity to take in God's Word, but then you got an outflow for it. Boy, I'll tell you, the difference between the people that were just taking it in and the people that were taking it in and sharing it, I'll tell you, it was like night and day. The people that I was most blessed by, the people whose walk with God I wanted to emulate, the people who I saw as having great potential for serving God and for serving the kingdom, weren't these people that just had their heads so full of knowledge, you know, they could barely get their cranium off the, you know, up and all this. It was the people that were really receiving and relating the Word of God. That we're really beginning to grasp these concepts and really beginning to learn these things. Unfortunately, I ran into so many people in my seminary experience that could tell you all about the significance of the Granville Sharp rule and the proper interpretation of Ephesians chapter 4, but they couldn't relate their way out of a paper bag to another human being. And I always kind of wondered, what are you going to do with all this knowledge once you're done? You know, just sit around and congratulate yourself because you know all of this stuff? You know, most of the time, they just ended up becoming seminary professors, so they didn't really have to, be engaging or have relationships with people. And that's not always not true. But one of the great seminary professors that I had, Dr. Henry Holloman, always told us in my senior year theology class, the third year I was in there, you know, where you're getting in the big highfalutin things, he always used to pound away on this theme. He goes, "Guys, what the average Christian needs, and this includes you, is not more spiritual IQ. You need more spiritual I do." Because once we take these truths and begin to apply them, oh, they become life to us, don't they? It's not just borrowing off of somebody else's experience, you see. It's tasting and seeing for yourself that the Lord is good. So if you want personal revival, first you got to hear the Word, you got to have an open Bible, but you've got to heed the Word. You've got to let the Word have open run within your life. And notice what results from all of this, the healing of the Word. Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Oh, God isn't holding out. God isn't hard to find. God isn't sitting there with a little eyedropper saying, "Boy, if you prevail upon me enough, I'm going to just squeeze out a little drop of revival for your life. Just a little water for the tip of your dry and thirsty tongue." No, if we understood the generosity of God and the amazing things that he has for us, we realize that God serves his blessings by the bucketful, by the barrelful, so much so we can hardly contain it. May I suggest to you then that if you want real revival in your life. It's not about emotionalism. It's not about getting together at a meeting and getting everybody whipped into the right mood by singing the right song so everybody has an emotional blowout and then go home unchanged. It's not emotionalism. It's not legalism. It's not saying, boy, if we really get ourselves together, then God is going to send revival. We got to bring the Holy Spirit down, you see. No, it's all about grace. It's simply having a grasp of the greatness of God's mercy. That's what the message of the Word is all about. For we have been saved, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9 says. How? By grace, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, we don't have to shake the heavens to get Christ to come down and bless us. He is already perfectly willing to bless us. As we walk in His Word, we free our lives to not only receive the Word of God, but to be able to relate it. And in that, we find life. Now, how can we really know that God has this spirit of generosity? You say, well, Scott, you keep talking about God being willing to revive us and desiring to revive us and, you know, that He's not holding back. How do we really know that's the character of God? Well, I love the way this psalm ends. With assurance about how committed God is to His people. Verse 10 says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him, and shall make His footsteps our pathway. Now understand something. The writer of this psalm is writing in the perspective of faith. Because although the people of Israel had been restored from captivity in Babylon, you need to understand something about what the land looked like when they came back. It was a mess. We don't really have time to go there this morning, but if you want to dig deeper into this, read the first couple of chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah serving in the courts of the king of the Medes and the Persians. He's the cupbearer of the king, and he asks some people who've just come back from the promised land, how are things going? What's Jerusalem like? How are the exiles who've been able to return? How are they doing? And they go, oh man, it's a mess. The walls are torn down. They're surrounded by enemies. You know, it's just, you know, people are barely surviving there. So when this psalmist wrote this psalm about being restored to the promised land, it wasn't like they came traipsing on back and, oh, here it is, you know, this beautiful, verdant place and all the needs are met and come on in, we've just been waiting for you. It was a wreck. But they understood something. God was at work. God was going to bless the land. God was going to restore the land physically. He was going to restore the land spiritually. How do they know? How could they know? What was the basis of this perspective of faith in God's future goodness to the land? May I sum it up in one word, character. Not our character, but God's unchanging character. Notice what it says here. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You know, when we see these qualities here, mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. It's funny, those are all wonderful qualities, aren't they? But isn't it funny how we have a hard time finding them working together in this world? They almost work against each other in the way they work in our lives. You show me someone who is incredibly merciful, well, you know, maybe they're not so just. Maybe they look the other way when things are really being done in a way that doesn't honor God. You know, we talk about righteousness and peace. Well, sometimes people who love peace will go for peace at any price. And so righteousness gets thrown out the window. And some people are so righteous, they're so rigid that being around them is anything but a peaceful experience. The fact of the matter is because we're fallen human beings, it's almost like every strength we have has a corresponding weakness. You know, again, you know, like we pastor types, you know, we love God's word, but the corresponding weakness is that we can go on and on past the time anybody's listening to us. So you know how it works, see. But there's one exception to this rule, and that's Jesus. In Jesus, this passage is fulfilled. In Him, mercy and truth have met together. In Him, righteousness and peace have kissed. Jesus is the only perfect human being. And here's the good news. This same Jesus whom the Gospel of John, chapter 1, says was full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. This perfectly balanced, perfectly holy human being, he is the one who's in charge of your salvation and mine. And you know what? That gives me confidence. Because my salvation is not based upon my character, my performance for God. It's based upon Jesus' unfailing character and what he's done for me. Truth, verse 11, shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heavens. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. How do we know that these great and precious promises, that God wants to revive our hearts, that God will revive our hearts, that God has given us positional revival in Christ, but wants to make it practical through this right-on relationship with the Word. And if we walk according to the Word, we're going to be blessed. How do you know? You've got Jesus' Word on it. And that's a powerful thing. Jesus is the most amazing person I have ever met. And you know, if you start to doubt God, you start to doubt what he's doing in your life, can I suggest you do something? Go back and consider Jesus. Consider who he is. Ask yourself, is he the kind of person who says, oops? Is he the kind of person who will let you down? Oh, Sir Norman Anderson, in his classic book, Jesus Christ, the Witness of History, said this about Jesus, and this is one of the things that I turn back to sometimes when I'm trying to, you know, really, you know, make sense about what's going on in my life circumstantially, and I need to focus in again on the person of Christ. I love what Anderson said about Jesus. He said, one of the most remarkable things about Jesus was the perfect balance of character he displayed. It's a truism that a man's strong points nearly always carry with him corresponding weaknesses. He may be an extrovert or an introvert. He may be sanguine or melancholic, choleric or phlegmatic, or he may in some degree combine two or three of these temperaments. But he never succeeds in achieving a perfect balance, a sympathy which is never weak, a strength which is never insensitive, a benevolence which is never indulgent, or a drive which is never ruthless. Jesus alone seems to have achieved this balance, and in him every temperament finds both its ideal and its correction. He was a man, not a woman, yet women, as much as men, find their perfect example in him. He was a Jew, not a European, African, or Indian, yet men and women of every race find in him all they would most wish to be. He's the one who's in charge of our salvation, guys. He is perfect in all of his ways, and he'll be perfect in all his dealings with us. And when I focus in on the person of Jesus, revival inevitably comes to my heart and my life. A few questions for you. First of all, if you are going through a time of trials, or maybe you're in one of those situations where maybe the circumstance of your trial has passed, but you still sense that God has some unfinished business with you, understand you're in a very good place. You're in the normal, natural place in your walk with God. He who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Secondly, if you want to cooperate in that great work, be in the Word and let the Word be in you. It's that simple. Ask God through the promises in his Word to fill you with the Holy Spirit and allow his Word to become alive and vital within your life. And finally, even when circumstances, even when your emotions, even when everything else in life is arguing against it, if you want to know that God is going to be faithful, come back to the changeless character of Jesus Christ. I'd like to close our message by sharing with you a passage that you're probably familiar with, because it's often thrown out at people that are going through times a great struggle within their lives as a word of comfort, and it's a comforting word indeed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. What does it say? Many of you can quote it from memory, and we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And our problem is sometimes we leave the quote right there. But can I ask you a question? Do you understand what God's purpose is in your life? Do you understand what he is working on when he's working all things together for good? What is the good that he's after? Well, the scripture doesn't leave that to the imagination. Verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? That's the wonderful God we serve. That's the key to personal revival. Not trying to get God's attention, but receiving from his overflowing, abundant mercies as revealed in his word. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the powerful message that we receive in it about having a continual growing experience with you. Sadly, I think we all know individuals who at one point or another named you as their Savior and were right on and fervent in their walk with you, but maybe they've just fallen by the wayside, and maybe they've just taken a seat on the sidelines or become comfortable just showing up at church every once in a while and filling a space in a pew. But Lord, you call us to greater and more wonderful things than that. And you've provided all the resources necessary through the work of your Son dying for us on the cross, paying the price for our sins so we could be reconciled to you. Through the wonderful inworking of your word within our lives, being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path so we can know how to walk and please you and what it means to love as you've called us to love. But the most wonderful thing of all is this: the guarantee of our salvation is not our performance for you, but your finished work, your performance for us, that you, with a perfect, balanced character, you who are the epitome of absolute holiness, when you walked among us, loved us enough to lay that life down for us on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, let us enjoy and embrace that righteous status we have with you. In Jesus' name, amen.